Exposition of the book of Philippians. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 12 and go through verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 2, start in verse 12 and end in verse 16. Let us be reminded when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. Let's approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do not approach these words lightly. We know that we need your help. We know that we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate the text for us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to receive Paul's words to the church at Philippi. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone who's ever been saved has been saved by God's grace. And grace just means undeserved or unmerited favor. If you're a saved Christian, then you've been saved through faith by grace. As Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 so aptly puts it, salvation is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. You didn't save yourself, God saved you by his grace. Now, how do we lay hold of, how do we as the people of God receive God's grace? The Bible says that we receive his grace when we have faith alone in Christ alone. When we have faith alone in Christ alone, the Bible calls this justification. When we are justified by faith, our sins are forgiven and we have the righteousness of Christ given or imputed to us. It's important to note that justification is a one-time event in a person's life, when we are declared righteous or just in God's sight. When we're justified, he sees Christ in you. You are forgiven and you have Christ's righteousness. When you're justified, you're saved forever. You can't undo or redo or lose your justification. It's a one-time event and you will eventually be glorified in heaven with the Lord. This is all God's doing and it's by his grace. But Christians, I think, can sometimes be confused as to what happens after they're saved, after they're justified. For instance, are we supposed to just sort of passively sit around in the Christian life, twiddling our thumbs, so to speak, until the Lord returns? Are we supposed to just say, well, I'm now justified by God's grace, so I'm good. I think I'll just kind of hang out and relax until Christ returns, until I go to heaven. Maybe you've heard this mindset before. I know that I have. The Bible says that we aren't just to sit around until the Lord returns. The Bible says that we are to be sanctified. After we're justified, we're to be sanctified. Christians are to undergo what we call sanctification. Okay, so what is sanctification? Question 35 of the Shorter Catechism basically says that in sanctification, we are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live unto holiness. To simplify even further, sanctification is when we are made progressively holy, to be set apart from sin over time. I love the Children's Catechism, which is sort of a simpler form of the Shorter Catechism. It says that sanctification is God's making, that's ongoing, present tense, God's making sinners holy in heart and in conduct. I love the way it puts that. Justification is a one-time event, whereas sanctification is ongoing and progressive. In sanctification, this is important, We have a role to play, and God has a role to play. If we say that we have a role to play in justification, that would basically be works-based theology. And then you could take credit or partial credit for your salvation. But it's not works-based theology to say that we have a role to play concerning our sanctification. In Philippians 2, 12 through 16, Paul is talking about sanctification and not about justification. In sanctification, our role is to cooperate with the Lord so that we die to sin and that we live more and more to holiness. The Lord's role is to work through us, to enable us to obey Him. And then God, in turn, produces results. I've laid this out for you on your bullets and outline on the back flap. Verses 12 through 16 tell us just those three things. First, the commanded. We're the commanded. Or we call this our role in sanctification. Second, the commander, or God's role in sanctification. And then third, we have what I call the challenge, or we might call this the results of sanctification. So our role, God's role, and the results. Let's take these in turn. Verse 12, Paul gives us what I call the commanded, or our role in sanctification. We are the commanded. We are the ones being commanded by God. Where Paul is concerned to tell the Philippians and us about our role in sanctification. Look at verse 12. Don't miss verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The important thing to notice about verse 12, it's a command. It's an imperative for us to be sanctified in the Christian life. It's a command for us to mature as believers. It's not optional, we might say. God is obligating us to be sanctified. I've broken verse 12 down into three parts. Again, this is on your bulletin. The who, the what, and the how of sanctification. So first take the who. Who are we in the Lord? Who are we as covenant people of the Lord? Paul says, verse 12, that we are God's beloved. If you're a believer in Christ, you must understand, you must know that you are loved by God. You're a child of God. You're a part of His family. He has set His love and His affection on you. You are His and He is yours. And that's comforting, isn't it? We need the love of God. We need to know that if we are in Christ, that we are loved by God. Someone out there in the universe, namely the Lord, loves us. In fact, the Bible, the New Testament rather, uses the term beloved 66 times concerning the people of God. Let me just give you three references. I won't read all 66, don't worry. Philippians 4:1, which we'll come to in a few weeks. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and my joy, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Or 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then he powerfully says, whoever loves God has been born of God and knows Him. Just a few verses later in 1 John 4:11, John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What do the beloved do? Paul tells us, we see that the beloved obey God. Verse 12, as you have always obeyed. That's what the beloved do. That's what the people of God do. They seek to please the Lord through a life of obedience. They seek to obey Him. If you want to know what a beloved life looks like, Paul tells us it's a life of obedience to the Lord. And I would just ask you, do you obey God? Obedience is a mark of a Christian, and God is glorified when we obey Him. I like the Children's Catechism. I can hear it on CD. We put it in our car so that my daughter Eleanor can learn the Children's Catechism. One of the questions is, how do you glorify God? And the answer is simply by loving Him and doing what He commands. That's all it is. It's not some big secret that you got to tap into out there in the universe. You don't have to go spend hours perusing the shelves at Barnes & Noble in the Christian spirituality section. You just love God and you do what He commands. That's all it is. Of course, it's hard, but that's all it is. Second, consider the what of sanctification. Still on verse 12. What are we to do as Christians, as God's beloved? Paul says, verse 12, that we are to work out our salvation. What does it mean to work out one's salvation? It does not mean that we contribute to our salvation, or that God does his little bit and then we do our little bit and you put it all together, stir it all together, and then we're saved. That's not what Paul is saying. I think that would be workspace theology, and we could take credit for our salvation. That's why Paul in verse 12 is talking about sanctification, not justification. So what Paul means in verse 12 by working out your salvation is to be obedient to the Lord, because he has saved you by his grace. It's our sanctification, our daily growing in the Lord. I like what Sinclair Ferguson, an ARP minister, I like what he says on this point. He says, working out your salvation is a lifelong process of obedience in which we see the significance of what Christ has done for us in the ever-changing and ever-developing context of our lives. God wants to see salvation transforming every aspect of our lives, and not just on Sunday mornings. This is what it means, Ferguson says, to be saved. Third, consider the how of our sanctification. How are we to work out our salvation? How are we to do that? What does that look like in the Christian life? Paul tells us, he says, you're to work out your salvation, verse 12, with fear and trembling. The phrase fear and trembling is an important one. It's often used by Paul in his letters, and it's one of his favorite phrases. Let me just give you a couple of example uses where Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. He uses it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He says, and I was with you, you Corinthians, in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And then he uses again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul updates the Corinthian church about Titus. And he says, and Titus's affections for you is even greater and greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him, Titus, with fear and trembling. Psalm 2, verse 11, David writes that we should serve the Lord with fear, that we should rejoice with trembling. So this is a famous, popular phrase used throughout the Bible that Paul is using again. But fear and trembling, I think, has less to do with fear or insecurity or anxiety or terror or worry, as it seems to convey, and more to do with thinking about the Christian life in terms of reverence and awe as we stand in God's holy presence. In fact, that's how the New English Translation, the NET, translates verse 12. It says, continue working out your salvation with reverence and awe. That probably better conveys the sense a little better. So let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of verse 12. Paul's saying, grow in your salvation, knowing that you should do so in utter humility and in complete submission to God's will. And this should put us in our place as we stand in the presence of a holy God. We should do so with reverence and awe. By the way, growing in the Christian life, sanctification is hard, isn't it? Sanctification is more like a marathon and less like a sprint. It's more like an oven and less like a microwave. And by the way, sanctification is a lifelong thing. It's a lifelong commitment. One great sermon isn't going to fully sanctify you. I could preach the greatest sermon to more people than Billy Graham ever preached to, and that wouldn't fully sanctify you. One great private prayer session isn't going to fully sanctify you. One great Bible study session, even though we're called to study the Bible, of course, isn't going to fully do it. One time of tithing isn't going to do it. Sanctification, following the Lord, is a lifelong, hard process that requires full obedience on the Lord. I like what one commentator puts, how he says it on this point. He says, we might wish we could find a shortcut, some special diet to grow in Christ's likeness. But following in the footsteps of Jesus requires us daily taking up our cross. There are no shortcuts, for example, he says, in becoming a professional athlete. It requires discipline and long workouts, even when you don't want to. So it is with the Christian's growth in Christ's likeness. We can't take a pill or eat kale and automatically turn into perfectly sanctified individuals. We must work out our salvation every day by the grace of God. This is indeed a challenge. We live in a fast-paced, fast food, microwave, internet culture. But sanctification, he says, is a slow process. And God has called Christians the day-in, day-out process of growing in Christ's likeness. And I would just challenge you right where you sit this very morning. Ask yourself right now, internally, do I see any evidence of growth in my life as I look back at, say, the past 2 months, the past 3 months, the past 6 months, maybe even the past year? I'm not asking if you've climbed the equivalent of Mount Everest in your Christian life. Rather, I'm asking if you've at least stumbled forward in your growth in holiness as a Christian. Have you at least stumbled forward? Sanctification often looks like that. We're kind of just stumbling forward. If the answer is no, then we need to ask the Lord to grow us from immaturity into maturity, don't we? And even if the answer is yes, we still need to ask the Lord to grow us, to put aside immaturity and to go on into maturity. So we have the commanded, and we are the commanded. We have a role to play in sanctification out of obedience to the Lord. Next, verse 13. Look at verse 13. We have the commander, or what I call God's role in sanctification. Verse 13, Paul tells us about the Lord's role, saying that it's the Lord's enabling grace and love that is at work in us in our salvation. Let's reread verse 13 together. Paul says, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I've broken verse 13, helpfully, down into three parts on your bulletin. The producer, the producer's provision, and then the producer's pleasure. Let's take those in turn. First, we have the producer. This is the Lord, the God Almighty. Paul says it is God who works in you. He is the producer. Question, who is the one at work? Answer, it is God who works. This is our God. This is the Almighty and everlasting God of the universe. Not some remote, impersonal force hanging out in the universe. This is a close and personal God who's working in our lives. It's the same God that you read about in the Bible. The same God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of Ruth and David. The God of Esther and Solomon and Nehemiah and Ezra and Peter and John and even Paul. Even the Philippians that we read about here. I like what one commentator says on this point. In our sanctification, what will prevent us from burning out and giving up in the Christian life? It's knowing this fact. God is at work in us. We work out our salvation because God works in us. The psalmist says of our dependency on God, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. We know that we can be sanctified because God is on our side. You're not alone as you grow in holiness. You have the God of the universe with you. With him, you can defeat the sin in your life. And guess what? We all have sin in our lives, don't we? Mark agreed to buy everybody lunch if we can find one person who doesn't have sin in their lives. Another question. Who does God work in? Who does God work in? Answer. It's God who works in you. Notice the personal pronoun you. The personal pronoun you. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what he's saying. God's not working through some sci-fi portal or through some secret trap door in the universe. He's working in you. He's working in your life and in your circumstances and in your problems and in your difficulties and in your failures and in your successes. He's working in your relationships and in your good times and in your bad times. He can even work when you sin against him. The point is that he's working in you, Paul says. Second, consider the producer's provision, the second part of verse 13. Paul uses the word will and the word work twice. To will and to work. Will, what does the word will mean? Will means that God is the one who desires or who wants our sanctification. Reminds me of Romans 9:15. Salvation, Paul says, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The word work, which again, Paul uses twice in verse 13. He's trying to draw our attention to this fact. The word work is the same, similar word we might use for the English word energy. Thus, we might say that God is the one empowering us. He's the engine and the fuel, so to speak, pushing our sanctification along. It's sort of like how the wind pushes a sailboat along on the ocean. It's through his provision that we are sanctified. When we obey the Lord, God will in fact push us along, won't he? We don't depend on our own resources. We depend on God. It's his provision. Lastly, consider the producer's pleasure. The last part of verse 13. Paul says that God works in us for his good pleasure. Paul's as good a Calvinist as any. He's as good a Reformed theologian as I've ever read, because he recognized, as any Reformed theologian knows, that all things in life are meant for God's glory, God's praise, and God's pleasure. In any good friendship, any good relationship, both parties try to figure out what pleases or what makes the other person happy. And then, having figured that out, you do the thing that makes that person happy or what pleases them, don't you? That's just how a good friendship or a good relationship or a good marriage works. But have you ever considered what pleases God? According to verse 13, God is glorified and is pleased in our salvation and our sanctification. God is pleased in us when we grow. It makes him happy. Even though we're worms, even though we fail him daily in thought, word, and indeed, he takes delight in our salvation. As we pursue sanctification, it brings him satisfaction and pleasure. And I would just ask you, do you delight in leading a life that God delights in? Do you delight in leading a life that God is pleased in? So we have the commanded, or our role in sanctification. We have the commander, or God's role in sanctification. And then lastly, let's look at the challenge, what I call the results of our sanctification, verses 14 through 16. In those two verses, Paul tells us what our sanctification ought to look like. We get concrete examples and a clear picture of what and how working out our salvation looks like. I didn't have to think up any examples. Paul gave them to me right here. So this challenge, or the results of our sanctification, I say comes in two parts, and I've noted these for you on your bulletin outline. The first part is that we ought to cease or to stop complaining. And the second part is that we ought, Paul gives us the case against complaining. He builds a case for why we should stop complaining. So let's take those two points in turn. Look at verse 14. First, we have Paul gives us the command to stop complaining. Cease complaining. Verse 14, do all things, Paul says, without grumbling or complaining or disputing. Or your pew Bible, I think, translates that as questioning. Apparently, the Philippians may have struggled with grumbling and complaining, which is why Paul is going to go on in chapter 4 to write about contentment in the Christian life. That we have to be content as we follow the Lord Jesus. I know this verse is directed towards me. Ask my wife and she'll gladly tell you that I grumble and I complain a lot, even though the Lord has given me much. And I think we're often like that, aren't we? I'd say that we're just naturally good at complaining and grumbling. I didn't have to teach my children to grumble. I didn't have to teach myself to grumble. I'm just naturally good at it. What is it to grumble? To grumble is basically to mutter disgruntled comments under your breath. To dispute or to question is just to complain or to question things unnecessarily. In other words, in modern parlance, it's to be a whiner, is what Paul is saying. It's to be a whiner. Let me give you some examples in the Bible where Paul talks about being disgruntled or disputing. Romans 14:1, for example, Paul says that we are not to do this, as he writes to the church in Rome. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, men, as you pray, pray without quarreling or complaining. Luke chapter 5, verse 30, one of my favorite examples. Luke says that the Pharisees grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you, Jesus, eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You can hear them murmuring under their breath, can't you? My favorite example is Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, which says that every single person in Israel grumbled against God. Even after God had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh, they grumbled against God. Think about that. They were slaves in Egypt. God gave them Moses. He led them up to the Red Sea. He parted the water before their very eyes. Did one of the most miraculous things that you can think of. It'd be like the Atlantic Ocean opening up for us to walk through. And then what did the Israelites do a few moments later? They grumble against the Lord. Why do we grumble and complain? Why do we do these things? Why does Paul have to tell us not to do it? We do it because of sin, obviously. But I think one of the main reasons that we grumble and complain and why Paul has to tell us not to do this is because we forget all that God has done for us. We are just naturally good at forgetting things, aren't we? We blind ourselves to how good the Lord has been to us in our lives. So yes, it's because of sin, but I think it's also because we forget. Where does this lead? It leads to Paul building a case against complaining in verse 15 through 16. Here's this case Paul has for us. So let's consider these remarks that Paul gives us. As I see verses 15 through 16, we have three reasons why we are not to complain as Christians. These are noted on your bulletin. First, for the sake of the saved, verse 15. For the sake of the unsaved, second part of verse 15. And then for the sake of the Savior, for the sake of the shepherd, that's Jesus Christ. First, we are not to complain or to bicker or to grumble for the sake of the saved. Paul says that you, Christians, you at Philippi, you here in Jacksonville, that you may be blameless and innocent. What is it to be blameless? Blameless is to be without defect or blemish. Paul is basically saying you, if you're in Christ, if you're saved, you're called to be holy, without blame. The innocent, to be innocent is to basically be unadulterated in your life. Here's a fact. The stakes are high for Christian living, aren't they? The stakes are really high. Paul says you're to be blameless and innocent. Those are very, very difficult words to model your life after. Discipleship is costly. We're to be blameless and innocent in how we live, and that is hard. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what he's saying. He's saying, be blameless. Be innocent, because that's how the saved, that's how regenerate, converted Christians act. That's just what it means for a Christian to be Christian. That's just what it means for a saved person's life to look like. Second, we're not to complain or to grumble for the sake of the unsaved. The second part of verse 15. We are to be, look at verse 15, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world, Note the word crooked there. That's an interesting word. It's the Greek word scolios, from where we get the medical condition scoliosis. Scoliosis is basically a bent or a curved spine. This denotes that the world, all amongst us, things may look bright and peachy and clean in our neighborhoods and in our communities and in our workplaces, but Paul says that the world is actually a crooked place. The world isn't true and straight to the Lord like a spine should be with its natural curves. Twisted means perverse or sick. Kind of like my back. I got a herniated disc in my back. It's kind of tweaked a little bit. Reminds me of the Lord Jesus' use of this term twisted in Matthew 17:17. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you?" Or Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Peter says, "Save yourselves from this sick and twisted generation." The reality is that our world, our culture, whether you realize it or not, has so far drifted from God that we can rightly call it crooked and twisted. That's why Paul says in verse 15, don't miss this, what he says. He says that we are to shine as lights in the world. The opposite of shining is what? Darkness, dullness, doom, gloom, obscurity. The church, you are to be a bright spot in a broken, fallen world. You are to shine in the midst of a dark world. In other words, there must be something tangibly different about you in your sphere of influence, wherever you work, whoever you hang out with. You might even say that you should stick out like a sore thumb. I like that phrase, shine, as like in a dark world. I was in my backyard recently and I could see two little beady eyes hanging out in the trees. It was pitch black. It's like, man, what is that? So I went and got a flashlight, and it was a pretty bright flashlight. First time I used it, I noticed that it cut right through the darkness. And I could see everything. I could see it was a possum. Okay, I let it live, don't worry. But that's how we are to be. Our lives are to penetrate a dark and fallen world. And so when people look at your life, do they see your life shining in the world? Or do they see doom and gloom? Do they see darkness, which the world already has? When we shine before the Lord in a sick and fallen and twisted world, this is evidence of our sanctification. This is the result of our sanctification. I'm reminded of Francis Schaeffer, that little book he wrote back, I believe it was in the 1970s. Schaeffer was a Presbyterian minister and theologian, and he wrote a little book called The Church Before the Watching World. Do you know that one? Little book, you could read it real quickly. Basically, the gist of the book is whether you realize it or not, and whether you care or not, the watching, unconverted world is looking at you. So be careful how you live. The church is on trial before the watching world. I like what one commentator says about this shining. He says, Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and they may in turn glorify your Father who is in heaven." Christians who live with an attitude of joy rather than grumbling and whose lives shine like lights in the world will become the talk of the town. They'll transform the morale at the office. They'll become agents of change at school and in their workplaces. And if the church as a whole focused on fueling the lights of joyful Christ-likeness rather than feeding the fires of mean-spirited conflict, imagine what we could do for our nation or even our world. Those are powerful words. Third and lastly, I know I'm going a little over, but stay with me. We're not to complain or to grumble or to dispute for the sake of the Savior, for the sake of the shepherd, for the sake of Christ. Verse 16. Paul says he wants the Philippians to do what? To hold fast to the word of life, so that what? In the day of Christ, I may be proud that I didn't labor in vain or run in vain. He's saying that we should hold fast or cling to God's truth, Scripture, that we ought to believe it and obey it. To hold fast means that we should not let it out of our grip. He doesn't, he says he doesn't want to live a life that's
lived in vain.